بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وقائد مسيرتنا، العبد المؤيد ورسول المسدد المصطفى الأمجد، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد، وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين الغر الميامين. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. And welcome to another Friday night at the YMA. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. نون والقلم وما يسطرون. ما أنت بنعمة ربك بمجنون وإن لك لأجرا غير ممنون وإنك لعلى خلق عظيم فستبصر ويبصرون بأيكم المفتون. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Quran, and all chapters in the Quran are great. It is called the Qalam, the pen, Surah Al-Qalam. The reason chapters are named after their name, because there should be something around the name in the chapter itself. For example, just for example, there is a chapter, Al-Baqarah, Surah Al-Baqarah, the cow. The reason it is called Al-Baqarah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in that chapter a story that revolves about a cow that was slaughtered among the Israelis, the children of Israel, and so on and so forth. Each chapter is named after a famous episode that took place, and it was mentioned in that chapter. So in this chapter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about al-qalam, the pen. Why it is so important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts this chapter right off, starts off this chapter by saying Noon wal qalami wa ma yasturun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first says Noon. Before I go to the name, to speak about the naming of this ayah and the significance of pen, I need to go for a minute to talk about Noon. What does Noon mean here? Noon, it is one of the 28 Arabic alphabetic letters. It is equivalent to N in English. Now, what does it mean that Allah starts off the entire chapter by saying N? What does N mean here? If you notice, there are certain chapters in the Quran, like Surah Al-Baqarah and some other chapters, they start with what is called in Arabic, in the Quranic literature, as al-huruf al-muqatta', the sliced letters. It seems that those are not connected, and it doesn't make any sense to even recite them. I mean, there isn't any apparent meaning when you say alif lam ra, a r a l r. What does that mean? There is huge disputes between the scholars themselves over what those letters mean. There are at least 20 theories, 20 opinions over what do those letters mean. But I'm not going to go, of course, through all those those theories and tell you what scholars say, the meaning of those apparently unrelated letters. I will pick one theory, one opinion, and that is the one attributed to Al-Imam Al-Hasan Al-Askari. our Imam, Al-Imam Al-Askari alayhi salam, has beautiful interpretation of what do those letters mean. He says those are symbolic letters that the Prophet is using to challenge the infidels, the pagans, those who challenged his messengerhood. It needs some explanation. How many of you have been to Paris? How many of you have been to Paris? Okay, I see one hand, Sister Sandra. Okay. You have been to Paris? Don't be shy if you have been to Paris. To say I have been to Paris. You have been to Paris. How many of you have been to the Louvre Museum? How many of you? None? Sandra, you have been there? Have you watched the Mona Lisa portrait at the Louvre Museum? You know, I have been to the Louvre Museum in Paris a couple of years ago. And it is worth seeing. You have to go. It's a huge museum. You need at least 3 days to go and see it if you are someone who enjoys seeing art. But if you're not, one day would be enough for you. And so when I was there, it was during summer and it was extremely hot and crowded. So you have to stand in lines for minimum 1 hour before you will be able to go. There is a whole department dedicated for ancient Egypt. There is one for ancient Iraq. Not Babylon, no. The entire region is called Mesopotamia. Anyways, one for France itself. In the museum, you see this the bed set that Napoleon slept on. You see the bed set that the last French king slept on, Louis the 14th, I think, or the 16th, huh? And you see many other interesting things. You see the very first chart, were the very first constitution ever written on earth in Babylon. It is called in Arabic Masalat Hammurabi, the Babylon of the king of Babylon, who wrote the very first constitution and a human right chart. You see it there. It goes back to probably 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. You see many other interesting things, but you go to a section that's extremely crowded. Hundreds, probably thousands of people are trying to reach this portrait of, in Arabic they call it Mona Lisa. What do they call it in English? The Mona Lisa, huh? Without the A in the end, huh? Mona Lisa? Mona Lisa. Okay. So, the original portrait by Da Vinci, I think, right? He drew it. Thousands of people are virtually fighting to get as close as they can to that portrait. I tried to get there, and I took a picture also, even though that it is protected behind a bulletproof glass or case. And thousands of people are trying to get so close. They tell you many things about how great this portrait is. They tell you that one of the greatest things that Da Vinci was able to display in this portrait, that the Mona Lisa is smiling in the portrait without even moving any of her muscles. You know, when you smile, there are at least 27 muscles muscles in your face move. But none of those muscles have moved in her face while she smiled. They tell you many other things about this portrait, probably the most expensive portrait ever that exists now. It is a priceless portrait. Nobody can put a price for this. Now, imagine yourself, you're there. And as you are watching this portrait, and you are so impressed with it, and someone would come to you and he says, "What is this? This is nothing." He ridicules the portrait. So what do you tell him? What do you tell him? You tell him it's nothing? He says, "Yeah, it's nothing. It's not a big deal." What do you tell him? What is your first reaction? You tell him, "Can you do one like this? Show me. If you think this is nothing, it's not a big deal, and then make one like this." This is what Quran says. This is what the Imam al-Askari says about those letters. When the Prophet brought Quran to humanity, he was unlettered, a man who never attended a college, never attended a school, never attended a university. He brought this eloquent, awesome Quran. Some people in Mecca, politically motivated people, challenged him. They told him, "This is not from God. This is yours. You made up this Quran." Now the Prophet is telling them, actually Quran is telling them. Allah is telling them. Those who challenge the Prophet. Allah says to them that there are 28 letters in the Arabic, alphabetic letters. In other words, any Arabic word would be composed of letters from those among 28 letters. Not anymore. Now, if your people think that Muhammad could have done this Quran, go ahead. Those are the letters he used in the Quran. Quran is composed from those 28 letters. Go ahead, you people, go ahead and make up one like he did. Quran is made up of those letters. Alif, Lam, Ra, Kaf, Ha, Ya, Ain, Sad, Ham, Mim, Ain, Sin, Qaf, etc. It is like you telling the guy who challenged the intelligence of Da Vinci when he said, "This is not a big deal." You tell him, "Okay, I give you a chart, I give you a board, I give you means you need to paint. This is oil, this is color. Go ahead and paint one like him. Aren't you telling me that it's not a big deal? Go ahead and make one." Quran is telling people that if you think that this Quran is a man-made one, go ahead and make one. And it proves that Quran, this by itself proves that Quran is a divine book. Because nobody, since Allah challenged the entire humanity 14 centuries ago, if you can bring one like this, an awesome Quran like this, a powerful Quran like this that can predict events ahead of time, show me. You know, there is a chapter in the Quran. That chapter is called Ar-Rum, Roman. You know why it's called Roman? Why is that? Does anybody have any clue on why it is called the Roman? The reason it is called the Roman, because Allah in the beginning says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, غُلِبَتْ الرُّوم فِي أَدْنَى الْأَرْضِ وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ فِي بَضْعِ سِنِينَ لِلَّهِ الْأَمْرُ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَمِنْ بَعْدِ. This ayah was revealed when the two armies of the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire fought in year 6 I would say 634 or something. 634 after the birth of Jesus. They fought. Who lost? The Romans lost. Allah says, غُلِبَتْ الرُّوم. Rome, the Romans lost in this battle. وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ. And then they shall win after their defeat. In فِي بِضْعِ سِنِينَ. In a few years, the word بضع in Arabic means somewhere between 3 to 9. This is called بضع. In a period of time between 3 to 9 years, after 7 years of this verse, this ayah, the Roman Empire defeated the Persians and they won the war against them. What did Prophet Muhammad know from that the Romans will defeat the Persians in a few years only? How did he know that? Was he a military analyst? Was he a general in the army? Was he someone who was part of the Roman or Persian establishment? No. A man born and lived, who was born in Mecca, who lived into his entire life in that city. Where did he know that from? Noon. Allah says noon. Then after that, والقلم. He swears with the pen. والقلم. وما يسطرون. Allah says, Noon, I swear by the pen and what the angels write. Now, the ayah doesn't say the angels. This is the interpretation of the translator who says what the angels write. What Allah says exactly, Noon, والقلم, I swear with pen and what they write. Who are they? It could be the angels, as some of the commentators of Quran said. Or it could be you and me, what we write. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to the power of pen and what you write. You know, there is a famous hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with that hadith. The Prophet says, Midadul ulama afdal inda Allahi min dima'i shuhada. The Prophet says, in the day of judgment, Allah will put scale. In one side of the scale, there will be the ink of the scholars. In the other side of the scale, there will be the blood of the martyrs. The ink of the scholars will tip off the blood of the martyrs. Why is that? Because you can defend your society with your blood. And as long as you're fighting, you can defend your society. But when you die and you are a martyr, you no longer can defend your society. You will be killed, you will be buried. But imagine a scholar who writes a book, he dies, someone reads his book 1,000 years after the day the book was written in, and he could be enlightened, he could be guided. You know, there is a great book. I ask you to read that book. Such a wonderful, awesome book. It is called Al-Muraja'at. Al-Muraja'at, the literal meaning of Al-Muraja'at means the correspondence. A scholar from southern Lebanon went to Egypt. And he met with the highest Sunni authority. And then when he came back to southern Lebanon, they wrote letters back and forth between the Shia scholar and the Sunni scholar. Over years, those letters exchanged between the two scholars were accumulated and they were compiled in one book, and the book was called Al-Muraja'at. Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin from Lebanon, Sheikh Salim al-Bushri in Egypt. Now, it started by a letter sent by the Sheikh al-Azhar, the highest authority in Egypt, to a Sayyid Sharafuddin in southern Lebanon. He says, I heard you saying that, well, there was something called Shia in the past, but I haven't heard anything about Shia. What? Shia exists in the history. So Sayyid Sharafuddin sends him a letter, explains for him that if you go and read your books, Al-Bukhari and Muslim, you will find many of the narrators of the hadith you have documented were Shia. So he shows him where in the Al-Bukhari and Muslim those Shia narrators were quoted by Al-Bukhari. And then the process continues back and forth in such eloquent way. Sayyid Sharafuddin presents his case in such eloquent way that in the end, after 2 years of exchanging letters between him and the highest Shia Sunni authority, the Shaykh al-Azhar convert to Shia and he accept the school of Ahlul Bayt. And then that book was published. You know how many times this book was published? At least, I would say 200 times. It was republished at least 200 editions for this book so far, if not more. I would say over 1 million copies of this book were published. Thousands of our Sunni brothers and sisters have read this book and ultimately embraced the school of Ahlul Bayt. And I tell you one story. There was a sheikh, his name is Sheikh Ahmed al-Antaki. He was the imam of a city in northern part of Syria. Sheikh Ahmed al-Antaki became a follower of Ahlul Bayt. And he wrote a beautiful book called Limadha Ikhtartu Madhab Ahlul Bayt. Why I have chosen the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt. The school of Ahlul Bayt. The school of the family of the Prophet. In his book, he says, I was such zealous Sunni that I've never been willing even to listen to another point of view. I was so close-minded. I have decided between me and myself that the Shia are infidels due to the propaganda that I continuously received in my life. I thought that Shia are not even Muslims. So one day, my younger brother, Sheikh Muhammad, came to me and he says, my brother, this is a book, read it. I asked him, who wrote this book? He said, well, this is Sayyid Sharafuddin. I said, is he a Shia? He says, yes. I said, no way. No way I would read a Shia book. He says, listen, I'm not saying read it and follow it. I'm just asking you to read this book. Are you afraid of reading a book? When he told me that, I said, fine, give me the book. So I took Al-Muraja'at. And I hate Shia. So I took the book and I went home. You know, our Sunni brothers, they pray 5 times a day, 5 prayers a day, and 5 times a day. We combine, and as a matter of fact, there is a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, and I can show you where it is, the address of this hadith, where the Prophet combined between both the prayers, Dhuhr and Asr, the noon and afternoon, and Maghrib and Isha, the sunset and night prayer. He was asked, why did you combine? Was there anything going on? Is it because an emergency? He says, there is no emergency. I combined to show you that you can combine. Allah had made it easy for you to combine. Even if you can separate between the two prayers, you can combine. No problem. Allah, Islam is the religion of ease. مَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ Allah says in the Quran, I have not prescribed any hardship for you. If I work in the factory, if I go to work at 8 a.m. and come back home at 8 p.m., if I'm supposed to pray 4 times, you know, I pray my morning prayer at home. At noon, I have to go and pray. Then afternoon, I have to go and again make ablution and pray the Asr. Then at sunset, I have to do another one. At Isha, this is an extreme difficulty for me. It is. Let's admit it. Because when I pray, I have to be clean before I pray. This means that I'm not supposed to pray only, I have to have wudu, ablution. If I am working in the factory, how can I maintain tahara, purity, for 12 hours? I need to go to the bathroom. So of course it is easier to combine. It makes more sense. Well, some people don't like it. Fine. But the Prophet says that you can combine between two prayers. The Dhuhr and Asr, you can combine between Maghrib and Isha. Now, if you are a retired person at home, you have nothing to do, then you can. It would be okay for you. You wouldn't find it difficult to separate between the prayers. But if you work, it would be absolutely easier for you to combine. And Islam is the religion of al-yusr. The religion of ease. The Prophet says, "Kunu muyassirin, wa la takunu mu'assirin." Be someone who invites people to Islam with ease. Don't alienate people. When you tell people that you have to pray five times a day in five prayers in five different times, you will be making it difficult on them. You might be alienating them. Islam is always the religion of ease. So, one day the Prophet ﷺ was at the masjid and he saw a big noise somewhere in the masjid. And he says, "What's this noise? Why those people are making so much noise?" He came and he found a Bedouin man, a nomadic man, who came to Medina for the first time in his life. He has never been to Medina. You know, Bedouins wander in the desert. They don't settle in one area. So it is the first time for him to come to the masjid. He has never been to a city. He has never been to a civilization. This is the first time for him to come to the masjid. He comes to the masjid. He is uncivilized. So he wanted to pray. Anything wrong with that? Is Islam only for civilized people? No. Islam for وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا لِلنَّاسِ كَافَ. Allah says, "I have sent you for all people, for the educated and for the uneducated, for the civilized and for uncivilized, for the poor and for the rich, for the black and white." Islam is a universal message. So the man came to the masjid for the first time in his life. Now he wanted to urinate. Well, if you're a nomadic Bedouin in Saudi Arabia, you don't go to the bathroom because simply there is no bathroom. All you do, you go behind your tent and you do it there. That's how they do it. Now, the man doesn't know how to handle himself. Simply, he's ignorant. He is ignorant. And what do you do with an ignorant person? Do you punish him or you teach him? Islam says, don't punish the ignorant. You teach the ignorant. So the man urinated in the masjid. When he urinated in the masjid, a few companions of the Prophet decided to beat him. They came to him, they were yelling at him, and they almost beat him. It was then when the Prophet came. The Prophet looked at them, and he stared at them. He says, "Why are you yelling at this man? Ya Rasulullah, don't you know that this man made your masjid najis? Don't you know that he urinated in the masjid?" The Prophet says, "Cool down. What's a big deal? This man is ignorant. If he urinated in the masjid, he didn't do it intentionally. You Muslims know that the masjid is a sacred place. For him, the masjid doesn't mean anything. It's the first time he's coming inside the masjid. Don't yell at him. Be nice to him. Kunu muyassirin. Be nice with other people. Wala takunu muassirin. Don't make it difficult for people to join. And then he says, instead of yelling, shouting, trying to beat this man, which is an absolute sin, if you do, you could have taken some water and rinse it on this urine, and it will be fine. This is how you solve the problem. So, Islam is the religion of peace. And this man, go back to the story he says, I didn't want to read the book. I said, what am I doing? Will I read a book written by Shia infidel? Someone who does not believe in my belief? My set of belief? Believe me, you think those people don't exist. They do exist nowadays, unfortunately. There are many Muslim extremists who believe that Shia are not Muslims. This is a different subject. I may address it when another day, not today. But I tell you something. If you go to Saudi Arabia, you will find Saudis praising a scholar whose name is Ibn Taymiyyah. You find his name all over in Saudi Arabia. There are mosques named after Ibn Taymiyyah. There are universities named after Ibn Taymiyyah. There are military bases named after Ibn Taymiyyah. There are airports named after Ibn Taymiyyah. There are foundations named after Ibn Taymiyyah. As a matter of fact, the foundation in Los Angeles that built the masjid by Saudi money, it's called Muassasat Ibn Taymiyyah, the foundation of Ibn Taymiyyah. You know who Ibn Taymiyyah is? Ibn Taymiyyah lived in the 12th century, some 700 years ago. He has a book. He wrote a book. The name of the book is this, Wujub Qital al-Rafidah, the necessity of fighting and killing the Shia. He believes killing the Shia is a good thing. In his book, he says, if you kill a Shia person and you die for that cause, you will dine with the Prophet in the same day. So, no wonder you see those extremists now in Iraq when they crash themselves with a building, knowing that there are a few Shia innocents there. They think if they kill them, they will be martyrs and they will dine with the Prophet. They will have dinner with the Prophet the same night. That's how easy for them to kill innocent people. Over 35,000 innocent civilians, mostly Shia, were killed in Iraq during last year by those extremists who believe killing Shia is a hasana. Do you remember 2 months ago when a guy in Karachi, Pakistan, entered a mosque, a Shia mosque, and he exploded himself, killing 47 worshippers, Shia, who were worshipping Allah? This man thinks that by killing the Shia, he will enter heaven directly. This is what many Sunni extremists believe. Now, I want you to understand that we have to differentiate between our Sunni brothers and the extremists. Our Sunni brothers are our brothers. We love them, we respect them. We should not highlight the differences much between us and them because we are all Muslims. But unfortunately, there are some Sunni extremists who don't even believe that Shia people are Muslims. So, Sheikh Ahmed, back to this story, and it became so long to finish this story. Sheikh Ahmed says, after taking the book, Al-Muraja'at, and I am filled with hatred for Shia, after my brother insisted on me to read this book, I said, fine, let me read it. So after finishing my Isha prayer, I led the Isha prayer at the mosque, I came home, and I opened Kitab al-Muraja'at. It was such captivating that I never stopped reading. I finished reading the book, Al-Muraja'at, by dawn, when I was ready to pray my morning prayer. But by that time, when dawn became, I was a Shia after reading this book. You see? One book. It's not a nuclear bomb. It is not a ballistic missile. It is not a tank. It is a book that can change a scholar and ultimately can change a town and ultimately can change a country. Sheikh Ahmed used to lead the prayer, a congregation of at least 2,000-3,000 people. When he became a Shia, all his followers became Shia. They all followed Ahlul Bayt. You see the power of pen? You see the power of book? That's why Allah, the Prophet says that the ink of scholars can tip off the blood of martyrs. Because with the pen, you can enlighten hundreds of thousands of people. Probably millions of people. Now imagine if it wasn't this book, Quran. Could we Muslim have been enlightened and guided? Only those who were at the time of the Prophet, probably. But what about us, who came thousands of years after? It is because of the power of the pen and writing. So Allah swears that noon, وَالْقَلَمِ وَمَا يَسْطُرُونَ, I swear by qalam, the pen, and what they write. مَا أَنْتَ بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِمَجْنُونَ, by the grace of your Lord, you are not mad. You're not insane. Why Allah is saying this? Because those infidels, part of their psychological warfare against the Prophet, they were spreading rumors that this is a mad guy. This is an insane guy. Don't go near him. Sometimes they accused him of being a mad guy. When it didn't work, they said he is a magician. They used to warn their kids, their young generation, don't go near this man because he can influence you immediately. He can change you. People come to the Prophet when they read, when someone has simple fitrah, simple nature, you show him the Quran, he is not filled with biases, he will accept. Unfortunately, Meccans were filled with biases, with the preoccupied notions about Islam. That's why they reject the Prophet. But if someone, objective, unbiased, read the Quran, he would accept it. They were not able to comprehend this phenomena. Why someone who have never met this man before, he sees him, he meets him for one time, only one time, and he could be changed totally. His life could be upside down. He would abandon his previous life, his loose life, and he would join this Prophet. Yet, his uncle Abu Lahab would not believe. Yet, Abu Jahl would not believe. Because of arrogance. They were so arrogant. Their arrogance had created a barrier, a blinder, between them and the truth. And that's why they couldn't see the truth. Other people could. Have you seen a horse in the stable? What do they put in his face? They put blinders. Why they put blinders in the face of the horse? Have you ever thought about that? They put blinders so the horse can focus on his race. He would not be distracted. So they put blinders at the face next to his face, so he would focus on his way. He wouldn't see anything else. There are people who intentionally put blinders on their face so they cannot see anything other than what they want. Exactly like the horse. The horseman puts blinders on his face so the horse cannot see but what the horseman wants him to see. Those people put blinders on their face so they cannot see what they want, what they like. That's why someone who is unbiased, someone objective, open-minded, someone who is not arrogant,
when he reads the truth, he accepted. Among you now a few converts. Why there are converts? Why there are Muslims? I would say people were born Muslims would reject this faith. While someone who was not born in this faith, they might be born in a Christian or Jewish families or even atheist families. But then they convert to Islam. Why is that? Because they don't have a blinders in their face. They see the truth, they accept it. As simple as that. If those Muslims who go loose and sometimes defy their faith, if they take the blinders of arrogance from their face, they will accept ultimately. You know, I was challenged lately by a sister who would tell me, where in the Quran Allah says, hijab is wajib, is mandatory. I told her, okay, I will answer you. First of all, not all Islamic teachings are compiled in the Quran. There are some Islamic teachings are not mentioned in the Quran. So if you want to use Quran as the only tool to derive Islamic laws from, that's wrong. And I give you an example. We pray 5 times a day. Where in the Quran it says you have to pray 5 times a day? Nowhere. Where do we check? Where in the Quran says if you pray the morning prayer, you have to pray 2 rak'ah only? Where in the Quran says if you go to Hajj, you have to circumambulate around the Kaaba 7 times? Where in the Quran it says that if you go to Mecca, you have to stone the devil 7 times? Nowhere. Where do we get that from? From the Hadith, the sayings of the Prophet. And the sayings of the Prophet are as sacred as the Quran. That's number one. Number two, I told her, if I show you where in the Quran, will you put hijab on? She said, no, I'm not sure. I said, then you're wasting my time. Many people ask the Prophet the same thing. You know, many prophets of God were challenged by their people. They will tell the Prophet, show us a miracle. And if you show us a miracle, we will believe. He shows them a miracle. They don't accept. Then Allah says in the Quran, you know, people, every day someone wakes up and he comes to the Prophet and he looks at the Prophet and he says, you know what? If you want me to be a Muslim, show me a miracle. So the job of the Prophet had turned into making miracles every day. Allah says, it's okay, the Prophet can make miracles for you. But out of God's mercy, he doesn't. You know why? Because if he does miracles for you and you don't believe, you're doomed. You're doomed! And because Allah is merciful with you, he doesn't want to punish you, he doesn't want to send his wrath on you, he gives you some more time. After showing you the evidence, he cannot say no. مَا أَنْتَ بِمَعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِمَجْنُونَ. You're not a mad. You're a great prophet of Allah. وَإِنَّ لَكَ لَأَجْرًا غَيْرَ مَمْنُونَ. Allah says, you shall have a perpetual reward from your God. A never-ending reward. Why? Why it's never-ending reward? Let me show you something. Let me tell you something and I will conclude. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone asks you to give him a cup of water, there is a fixed reward for giving a brother in Islam or sister in Islam a cup of water. Some ahadith says there are 14,000 hasana for giving a cup of water to a brother or a sister, a thirsty brother or a sister. Now, you take a cup and you give him. How much reward you got from God? 14,000. And some lump reward. You got it. That's it. You save it in your bank. You either keep it or you may send a fire on it and you burn it before the day of judgment. What is the fire you send? Backbiting, lying, doing many other things. Sometimes you ruin what you have saved. Now, this is a lump sum reward. You do one act, you get one lump sum reward for it. There are certain deeds that make you receive an ongoing reward for them. Example, someone comes and builds a masjid.
for a village that was void of a masjid, that was in need for a masjid. He goes to those villagers and he says, you people didn't have a masjid. I decided to build a masjid for you. So he builds a masjid. After 5 days, 5 years, 50 years, he dies. The masjid is there. The Prophet says, as long as the masjid is there, and as long as there is someone worshipping Allah in the masjid, there shall be a perpetual reward going to the account of that person who built this masjid. You see the difference between the two? Allah says to the Prophet, I have decided to give you a perpetual, never-ending reward for what you have done. What did he do? What did the Prophet? How many mosques he built? How many mosques? How many mosques? I need an answer from you. Two probably only. Two. One when he first came to Mecca, to Medina, Masjid Quba, and one his masjid, the Masjid al-Nabi. But why is it that? Because the Prophet not only built two mosques, he built a new character for Muslims. He built a new human being. And as long as there are Muslims coming, as long as there is a Muslim who shall be born and shall be guided in this path, and shall be taking the teachings of the Prophet, there shall be a perpetual reward for the Prophet. He set the cornerstone for this faith, and you people followed. So this is how the Prophet gets a perpetual reward. As long as there shall be one individual, one more individual coming, being born, following, he will be getting reward. As long as there is one sister or a brother converting to Islam, there should be a perpetual reward for the Prophet, because he was the guide. He was the lead. And the Prophet himself says, من سن سنة حسنة فله أجرها ومجر من عمل بها إلى يوم القيامة. Anybody establishes a good habit, a good tradition, he shall receive reward as long as there are people practicing that tradition. وَمَنْ سَنَّ سُنَّةً سَيِّئَةً فَلَهُ وِزْرُهَا وَوِزْرُ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِهَا إِلَى يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ. And if someone establishes a bad phenomena in the society, let me give you an example. A good village, a good society, a good community that never knew what does bar mean, what does restaurant with singers mean. Never knew. Someone comes to this community and he says, hey people, you know what? Instead of going to bars or disco bars, I decided to open a restaurant and you can come. I can still give you halal food. But after your halal food, you can enjoy a singer from Lebanon. This is sunnah sayyid. This is a bad tradition. Why? Because he taught other people to do the same. He set a new precedent. A bad precedent. The Prophet says, if you set a good precedent, Allah will reward you as long as there are people following this precedent. And if you set a bad example, you shall be punished by God as long as there is someone following your footsteps. It works both ways. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع اللهم بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير